Well, beloved, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and 4 this morning. And we're going to read chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Just kind of get us started. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. Read along with me. And Yahweh came and stood, calling at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who has ears to hear will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of Yahweh, and Samuel was afraid to tell this vision to Eli. This ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, in 1541, the churches in Geneva developed a guideline for what services would look like across the city. This is developed by John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer. And here's what we understand church to look like in Geneva in 1541. He writes, "Each Sunday there is to be an early sermon at St. Pierre and St. Gervais at the break of day, and then again at the usual hour, 9 a.m., in all three churches this time. At midday, there is to be catechism class, that is, the instruction of little children in all three churches. At 3 p.m., a second sermon. And then, on working days, there will be a sermon at St. Pierre three times a week at 5 p.m., Monday, Wednesday, and Friday." Now, the motto of Geneva would thus after become, "After darkness, light." It became a central rallying cry for the Reformation, a steadfast commitment to study the Word of God because it is the light for our life. And you might even recognize the Latin translation, "Post tenebras lux." That same motto would be used in many different civic and educational contexts hereafter. Sometimes institutions might take this a step further. For example, the motto at my alma mater, UCLA, was, "Let there be light." And the symbol of a graduate holding a torch festooned the light poles all across the campus every single spring in time for graduation. And it wasn't because the curriculum at UCLA was centered on studying the light of God's word. But the claim was rather straightforward and quite secular, perhaps even blasphemous. The idea is that we can be like God and create whatever we want, including light itself, if you only have a degree from UCLA. So let there be light. Why does this happen? We know that the world is fascinated with knowing God's power and how to harness that power for ourselves. The question isn't whether people want to know something of God. The question is, are they willing to listen to him and find out what they ought to know from his word? And so we ask the question, do we hear or do we not hear God? Since God made you, wouldn't you want to know what God tells you about himself? Or perhaps you're concerned with letting him tell you how to live and try to figure this out. So many of us, though, are not concerned with how to figure out how to live and how to understand who God is from his word, but many are committed to living however we think is best. Really, and this is what divides the world into two different categories. You've got some who desire to follow and understand who God is from his word, following Christ, and those simply who do not. The most divisive thing in the world isn't politics or culture or language. It is ultimately those who follow Christ and those who do not. And a precursor to following Christ is always going to be listening to him. You must know what he says to do in order to do what he says to do, right? This has always divided the world, even in ancient Israel. And so as we study 1 Samuel 3 and 4 this morning, we're going to see three ways to prioritize hearing God or listening to God. Even when his word is crowded out by turmoil and struggles all around us. It doesn't matter if your trials are in your family or in your community or in your nation. Really, this passage speaks to all of these ideas. Well, we're picking up in 1 Samuel 3, and we find ourselves in probably one of the most familiar chapters in the whole book. The chapter that every single person who has been in church knows of 1 Samuel is 1 Samuel chapter 17. That, of course, is David and Goliath, right? Everyone has heard that passage. Even people who don't know the Bible have some understanding that there's this giant named Goliath and David slay that giant. But after that, the second most famous chapter is probably chapter 3, and it's God's calling of Samuel. Now, if you grew up in the church, you've probably heard the story of God's voice waking up Samuel in the middle of the night three different times, in part because it's a well-told story. There's tension, it's building of misunderstandings, even a little bit of humor as we read the text. You see a relatable young man in Samuel whom God calls to serve him. And so as we think about how these verses remind us to prioritize hearing God, first we're going to learn, listen to God's word, not your heart. Listen to God's word, not your heart. Now, before we read the text, we need to understand there is a wrong way to think about this chapter. I've heard some teach on this chapter that like Samuel, we need to be very quiet in our hearts and listen for, maybe even expect to hear, the still small voice of God guiding and directing us. Most will say God speaks to us in impressions, in feelings that lead us to make decisions and maybe perhaps feel at peace. But I've always struggled with that. I mean, how do you know that the feeling you have after you pray is directly from God and not simply the Taco Bell you ate last night? I always say that tongue-in-cheek, but how do we truly know? It can actually be dangerous to assume that you can hear God's voice or feel his answers when you pray. In fact, I've often heard people say, you know, I've prayed about it and I have a deep peace. I know that God said, this is what I have to do. But I've also heard people say that even when their decision is blatantly and obviously sinful, completely unwise or foolish. You see, people love to announce that, you know, God told me to do such and such because it shuts down input to the contrary. The reality is God's light comes to us not in an audible voice, not in impressions or feelings as we pray, but through the Bible. It comes through his written word. It's the Bible that shows us how we ought to live. It's the Bible that gives us principles that guide the decisions that we make day in and day out. And so as we think about prioritizing listening to God, let's make sure that we listen to God's word and not our hearts. So with that as a precursor, let's look at God's word in 1 Samuel 3. And first we're going to see God's humor has a purpose. God's humor has a purpose in verses 1 through 9. To set the stage for what's going on, remember that Samuel as a young boy, was given by his mother, Hannah, to serve in the tabernacle with the priests. She herself, Hannah, had been barren, and God blessed her with a son, and so she devoted her son Samuel to serve God. She still has a relationship with Samuel. She would bring him garments annually. She would certainly have prayers for him. She would regularly interact with him, and so she would see him, but for the most part, Samuel, from the age of about 3 to 5, lives in Shiloh, serving in the tabernacle with the high priest Eli and his two wicked sons. And as chapter 3 begins, Samuel has obviously been here for some time. We just saw in chapter 2, verse 21, that Samuel's mom now has 5 other children. So Samuel certainly is not 5 years old at this point. He is a little bit older, and he's ages 10, 12, 14, 15, somewhere around there. We also see that Samuel is described as growing in stature and favor with God and with others at the end of chapter 2, verse 26. And so as chapter 3 begins, we can think of Samuel as anywhere between the ages of about 12 and 20 or so. We don't really know the answer to that. It doesn't tell us. So let's look at verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to Yahweh under Eli. Right, so Samuel here is old enough to be called a young man, not a young boy, old enough to be more active in ministry by himself. And verse 1 reminds us, in those days, as throughout the much of human history, there's no prophetic visions, no voices of God that tended to speak to people. And so as a young man, Samuel, verse 1 says, is ministering to Yahweh under Eli, it also reminds us that the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. There was no frequent visions. And God's written word also was, as of yet, incomplete. Samuel and Eli and all the people here, they would have only had the first 5 books of Moses, probably some notes or accounts from Joshua and Judges from this period. Maybe the book of Job was written before this time, but that's it. And so God is going to break through and do something quite unusual. He's going to speak to Samuel. And this is how God begins to speak to Samuel. Look at verse 2. Now at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see. Eli's the high priest, right? Eli was lying down in his own place. Well, the lamp of God, verse 3 says, had not yet gone out. And so Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh where the ark of God was. So blind old Eli tasked Samuel with keeping the lamp lit in the tabernacle. We see this is a command in Leviticus 24, Numbers 18. And the light has not yet gone out in the tabernacle where Samuel is. But clearly the light has gone out in Eli's eyes. I think there's a little metaphorical play on words there, right? Eli's light is dim and gone out, but Samuel's remains burning where he is with God. Well, things continue. Verse 4. Then Yahweh called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli, and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down again. Verse 6, and Yahweh called again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now, Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, and the word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. Imagine after the second time hearing this voice, Samuel's probably not going to get back to sleep. It's a bit comical at this point. He's running back and forth, a misunderstanding. Perhaps Samuel expected Hophni and Phinehas to be playing a prank on Samuel, hiding outside the tabernacle. Samuel, look, and snickering as he goes in and tries to find Eli. We don't really know what's going through Samuel's head, but I imagine something like that is happening. Verse 7 helps us also understand the reason behind the comedy. Eli nor Samuel know God's voice. They certainly know who he is. They're serving him. They're worshiping him. But they don't understand his voice. And so they say that, it says at the end of verse 7 there, the voice of Yahweh has not been revealed to them yet. But then this third time, wise old Eli, or foolish old Eli, starts to get it. Look at verses 8 and 9. And Yahweh called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that Yahweh was calling the young man. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Yahweh, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. It's all a bit funny. It's a comedy of misunderstandings, but this humor isn't just for entertainment. I think it happens so that Eli knows that something unique is going on here with Samuel, so that Eli knows to ask Samuel what God would say to him. Otherwise, I'm sure it would have been almost impossible for a young man like Samuel to tell his mentor what God's about to say. And we can, in fact, summarize God's message something like this. Our next point: God's wrath is hot for the knowledgeable. God's wrath is hot for the knowledgeable. You see, Eli and his sons were the high priests. They knew, as did all of Israel, how the whole sacrificial system worked. They knew what was theirs to take and what they should offer up to God, and yet they did not serve God faithfully. They would take extra food. They would eat the best of it. They would sell other parts of it. They were faithfully to serve their own bellies, not serve God. And even though they knew what to do, they listened to the desires of their hearts. They did what they wanted to do. They made up their own way to do their priestly desires. Right? The ways that they worked were to get as much food as they could, to get as much money as they could, and to get as much sex as they could, as it tells us. They sleep with the young ladies in the tent of the meeting. So as you can imagine, the word of Yahweh is wrathful against these young men, or middle-aged men at this point, I don't know. Look at verse 10. And Yahweh came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Right? It's this idea of tingling ears. It's everyone wants to know about it. We see this in our culture with celebrities. It's why every time Britney Spears gets a DUI, it's all over the news. Or why some athlete who is accused of gambling and throwing games, or some politician gets caught with money from Russia, our ears tingle and all sorts of news comes out about these, you know, tabloid type things. So what will happen to Eli and his sons as this news comes out? Verse 12 and 13. "Well, on that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." Right, certainly Eli knew this already. If you remember reading from last week in chapter 2, an unnamed prophet came and told Eli as much. But now God tells Samuel, his protege, the young man Samuel, is given the same basic message that God's wrath was soon to be on the horizon. And did you catch this too? Eli is not innocent in this. Certainly his sons bear the lion's share of the blame, but God says here that Eli, he knew the blasphemies of his sons, and he, quote, verse 13, did not restrain them. I think there's an interesting connection here to what Jesus says about the church in Matthew 18. We are not responsible for others' sins, but we are responsible to help restrain someone who calls themselves brother or sister, who's a part of our church family, and we cannot allow that person to continue to bear the name of brother and sister and be an active, faithful member of our church while they are continuing to live a life of open rebellion against God. That's the point of Matthew 18. It's the same point that God makes to Eli here. It's obviously a very serious matter. Look at verse 14. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Right? Eli and his sons had reached a point of no return with God, of certain judgment for their sins. They had been given a chance to repent. They had been given a chance to turn back to God, and they had refused. They knew what to do, and they didn't care. You know, these are the most dangerous of sins, aren't they? When we fully know what to do, and we do the opposite. But there's always been a category for false followers of God. Some who profess God, but in their hearts, truly don't care. Sometimes today, false Christians find themselves in leadership positions as well. And God is very clear. His wrath awaits those who continue to live a life of sin, living for their own comforts, their own pleasures, above all else. But in the next verses, we see that God is not all wrath, but we see a semblance of his grace and kindness here as well. Next, we see that God accommodates the shy and the sympathetic. God accommodates the shy and the sympathetic. Understandably, the young man Samuel is hesitant to deliver such a message, especially if he didn't know about the prophet from earlier in chapter 2, who told Eli directly what was going to happen. You see, Eli's literally the source of Samuel's livelihood. You can even think of Eli as Samuel's boss, right? He's the one who is responsible to help him grow up and do whatever he's doing. He's his mentor. And so after getting a word from Yahweh, Samuel probably stays awake for the rest of the night and is certainly not ready for the sun to come up. And yet, the sun came up. And so we see verse 15. Samuel lay there until morning. And then you can see him with a bit of trepidation opening the doors of the house of Yahweh or the tent curtains. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But remember earlier, right? Why did God call Samuel three times? To make sure that Eli would go, why did God call Samuel three times? To make sure that Samuel would go to Eli so that Eli knew that this was going on. And so God in his grace makes Eli aware of this vision. And so verse 16, Eli called to Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And so Samuel said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. God graciously did not let confusion continue. Right? He did not let this word remain obscure because Samuel himself is a young man who's sympathetically trying to follow God, but shy and fearful. And so Eli presses Samuel in God's sovereignty. He actually almost threatens him. Look at how 17 continues. He says, do not hide it from me. And then he says this, may God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that God told you. Okay. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, Eli said, it is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him. God is gracious to Samuel in several ways. He lets Eli know so that about God's calling so that Eli would press Samuel. And then in Samuel's response, and Eli's response is not one of anger towards Samuel, like you could imagine it might be. But Eli's response comes little bit short of repentance, more like a tired resignation. Well, I guess that's the way it's going to be. So as we think about how this part of the story applies, do you trust God to give you the strength to do hard things in your life? Right? Do you have the strength to challenge people about their sin? A husband, a wife, a child, graciously, kindly helping them understand that the way they've been living isn't faithful to God? Or are you so default people pleaser that you can't bring yourself to say anything hard to anyone? Right? I hope we can be so bold to speak God's truth with love and remember that God is gracious. He gives us the strength that we need to share the gospel with people. He gives us the strength that we need to graciously, kindly confront people of sin, even when we're fearful. And we don't have to listen for a small, distant voice to know what God says. Right? It is here for us in black and white in His Word. That's why Christians dearly love passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It comes directly from God, and it's profitable. It's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, you might even say the woman of God, anybody, might be complete, equipped for every good work. It's why 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His promises. Samuel reminds us that when we are weak, young, immature, shy even, God simply wants us to trust Him. He will give us the strength to do what we need to do, to stand up for what is right. He will work things out for our good and His glory. We simply must obey and follow His word. And so it was with Samuel's act of obedience. God began to use him to speak to all of Israel. It would seem that even while Eli and his sons were around, Samuel's ministry to Israel became known to the entirety of the nation. Look at verses 19 and 20. Chapter 3, 19. And Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of Yahweh. And so finally we see that God establishes His leaders. And the last point under this first main idea is that God establishes His leaders. Doesn't matter if they're good or bad. Proverbs 21:1 is very clear. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever He wills. Isaiah 5:26 reminds us that God signals for nations far away. He whistles for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. Like mighty nations, powerful kings, they're like dogs in God's sight that you can whistle for, and they're just going to come. They are nothing before God. Every leader is established by God, and in His grace, God actually establishes a good leader for Israel in Samuel, a godly young man who listens to the word of God, who obeys God, not the idols of his heart. Verse 20, right? In the end of verse 20, right? It's Israel, all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of Yahweh. Verse 21 continues, and Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. You see, the word of God came to Samuel, and Samuel was faithful to give this word to the rest of the nation. Everyone seemed to know, from Dan all the way up in the north to Beersheba all the way down the south, that Samuel was God's prophet. How long did it take Samuel's ministry to be established? I mean, think about that. If the whole nation knows, how long does Samuel have to hear the word of God and tell it to people for everyone to know that Samuel's God's prophet? Some people think it's a decade. Maybe it's a little bit more. We don't know, but at a minimum, 5 to 10 years seems reasonable to pass between the end of chapter 3 now and the beginning of chapter 4. And yet, as we see in chapter 4, in spite of having a godly leader in Samuel, firmly established as a prophet, the people of the land continue to do what simply feels right to them. And as we see in chapter 4, what feels right in Israel is to go fight the Philistines first without consulting God. And then when that doesn't work, they get Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to bring out the ark as a sort of good luck charm. And none of it is Samuel going to be consulted. Along the way, the Philistines seem to remember better than Israelites that Yahweh has quite the reputation. If only they were to listen to his word and follow his ways, Israel would have been able to have the same power that God had shown Moses and their forefathers years before. And so, as we look at this next section in chapter 4, we see a second way to prioritize hearing God. First, we listen to God's word, not your heart. Second, we need to remember that God has a reputation. He has a good reputation, a powerful reputation. Remember that God has a reputation. Even among pagan nations like the Philistines, God's name and God's fame have spread abroad. And so nations the world over think of God as creator, sovereign, ruler, doing whatever he pleases. And even if nations in this world today worship idols or some idea or some human achievement, men will ascribe God's glory somewhere because they understand that glory is out here. So wouldn't it be better if we sought to listen to God and his word and glorify God rather than something else? Well, sadly, the Israelites here fail to listen to God. They make up their own way to get to God and their own way to try and harness God's power. So we see God's power cannot be manipulated. God's power cannot be manipulated. And yet that's exactly what the Israelites try to do. Look at the end of verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Israelites camp at a place called Ebenezer. Literally, Ebenezer means stone of help. It's likely a monument set up by Israel to remember Yahweh's help. We see this frequently in the Old Testament. In fact, in Sunday school, we saw an instance where Joshua, as he is dying, sets up a stone of remembrance in Shechem, about 40 miles to the north of Shiloh, or, you know, where this area, situation takes place. And these stones of remembrance were all throughout the land for when God had preserved or won some sort of victory. And these Ebenezers, that means a stone of remembrance, a stone to remember that God is our help, was here. And this is where the Israelites encamp to battle the Philistines. But here, the Ebenezer doesn't seem to remind Israel to turn back to God. The stone doesn't remind them to follow God in his ways. No, they follow God in their own way. They want to go and do whatever they want to do, and no one is surprised when it goes terribly wrong. Look at verse 2. So the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Oh, why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines?" Right? Just a quick note. That's not the wrong question. Right? It's actually a good question. Why did Yahweh defeat us today before the Israelites? I mean, some of you, when things go tragically bad in your life and things are particularly hard, some of you will ask, "Where is God?" But we understand that that's not a sensical question. Like, God is always everywhere. Others of you, when you've experienced trials or difficulties, you might ask, you know, "Is God good? even in the midst of this tragedy. But you should also know that that's not the right question. I mean, we might ask that in a moment of despair, but at the end of the day, that question is designed to say, actually, no, God is good. Actually, no, God is there. And so you can say that the Israelites asked a good question. They said, why has Yahweh defeated us, right? So for us, you know, it's a good question. Is there a hand of God's punishment in what we see going on in my nation? Is there a hand of God's punishment in what we see going on in our lives? Or even simply, did God allow this evil to teach me something? That's a very good question. Did God allow this evil to help me to depend on him more? So interestingly, the Israelites asked the right question, remembering that God is sovereign. But then they moved to try to manipulate him. Look at the end of verse 3. So they asked the right question, then they say, you know what? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So as soon as this little gold-covered 2.5-foot by 3.5-foot box with the cherubim on the top representing God's invisible dwelling place with the nation, as soon as this Ark of the Covenant enters into the camp, guess what happens? The people go absolutely berserk. Look at verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh comes into the camp, all of Israel gives a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. It was so loud that the Philistines miles away hear something. The Ark was what God designed to stay in their tabernacle as a symbol of God's presence. Right, this is not some good luck charm that can be activated with some crazy battle cry. It wasn't a good luck charm like some rabbit's foot that you could take with you and watch God work his magic. That's what they think of this box, that they're going to now force God to act on their behalf. And the implication is, if God doesn't act, then everyone will know that Yahweh is weak, so I'm sure God will act. So how might you view God as a good luck charm? Do you fast or maybe organize long prayer vigils thinking that your pious act will force God's hand to move? Do you offer up some service to God if he will only come get you out of this difficult situation? Oh God, I'll do this for you if you just do this for me. Like, we have to learn God's power cannot be manipulated. Next, we also see that God is always active in the affairs of men, whether we're moving his hand or not. Well, the Philistines, for their part, hear the guttural yell of the Israelites, and they think, what in the world? And they go get some report. Maybe they had spies. Maybe they send some advanced scouts. And they find out that, quote, God has entered the camp, which makes perfect sense in their worldview. Gods were most obviously presented in some sort of idol, or in this case, Yahweh's box that came into the camp, the Ark of the Covenant. And obviously, they've heard of this God before, and so they are actually kind of afraid of what's going to happen, because they intuitively get what many modern people don't, and that is that God is always active in the affairs of men. And stop. Look at verses 6 and 7. Chapter 4, verse 6. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting mean in the camp of the Hebrews? And when they learned that the Ark of Yahweh had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Of course it hadn't. Most gods in those days dwelt in temples. But then get this. These Philistines knew the Israelite God and knew what he had done to the Egyptians 450 years earlier. Look at verse 8. Right? They continue their woe. They say, woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? Now they get something wrong. They think that Yahweh has many gods, but whatever. They have some idea here. For they say, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. I don't know the details all right, but they understand one thing. Yahweh God, the God of Israel, has a reputation. And God is active in the affairs of men. And so they fear. Because they know that God is known as Savior, Defender, and King for his people. And that's our last point. God is actually known as Savior, Defender, and King. The Philistines know this, and so should we. God has always been Savior, Defender, and King over all, doing whatever he pleases. And since the Philistines are trying to conquer Israelite land, they talk themselves up, right? We imagine that they hear this, God is coming to the camp, and so the king gets up and he stands before his mighty warriors and he gives one of those hurrah speeches. And that's what we see actually in verse 9. Here's a summary. Take courage. Be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight, right? This is one of the be men passages, right? You see it in every sort of war movie where the king is, you know, mustering up his troops for battle. It's a be a man. Well, we know that they do, and they end up defeating Israel. But today, we need to remember that we celebrate communion, remembering that we know God as Savior. This isn't just for the battlefield, right? Communion reminds us that God's work, his saving, his defending, his kingship is for all of life. You see, our sins separate us from a holy God. And though we sin every day in thought, word, and deed, though we neglect to listen to God's word, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And God extends grace to reach into our dark and broken world, a world where so many of us try to go it on our own, apart from God whatsoever. Sure, it's fun for a time until the consequences of sin come, or pain and suffering make us realize, you know what, all is not right. Our sin and these thoughts, they actually reveal our great need for a Savior. They show us that we need hope in something better than this life has to offer. And so even here, when we remember that God is the Savior and Defender and King of his people, we're actually reminded these themes of Savior, Defender, King, Mighty Warrior, these are ours now in Christ Jesus, who is the eternal King sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who saves us not just temporarily from our enemies, but he saves us from our greatest need in our sin. So there's a better saving, there's a better reconciliation that comes with God that is permanent, that comes through Christ. And that's what communion reminds us, that his body and blood were broken and shed so that we could have forgiven sins before God. Christ is our perfect substitute, dying in our place and then declaring us to be righteous so we can come to God. You see, without Christ, without submitting to him as Lord, without serving him alone and without trying to learn about God from his word, by default, we will pretend to be little g gods. And that's always a dangerous place to be. Instead, when we see God's holy power, we should fear and turn humbly to serve him as Lord and King. We should listen to and follow him. It's what God required of Israel in the Old Testament. It's actually what he requires of us today. And so we have our third way to prioritize hearing God. Number 3, fear God's just wrath and repent. Right? Listen to God's word, not your heart. Remember that God has a reputation, and we know it from the past in history, we know it from his word. And when we know God's reputation, let's fear God's just wrath, and let's turn and follow him. David, the coming shepherd king, captures our response to God perfectly in one of his psalms of repentance. You can just listen as I read Psalm 32. This is a psalm of repentance, a song to remind us that we cannot ignore our sin and that we must turn away from our sin and ask God for help. And so listen as I read Psalm 32, verse 3. For when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And so I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. So in other words, when God's wrath has begun to flood, God will not give an opportunity for repentance. But then he says, for those who do take refuge in you, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. And then he says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So fear God, turn from sin, listen to his word that he gives us. This is what David tells us to do when we think about God and his wrath. This is what the nation of Israel should have done when they were given an opportunity to repent and follow God. This is what Eli and his family should have done when they were given an opportunity and warned of God's impending judgment. Nonetheless, they didn't. They've ignored their prophet Samuel, and instead they tried to twist God to work for them on their own terms. They should have feared God. They should have turned before him at the battle. So we fear God's just wrath and repent even in battles. And that's kind of our first point here. We fear God's just wrath and repent even in battles. As we'll see, the Philistine king's be a man speech in verse 9 worked well enough. They would destroy the Israelites. I think more importantly, though, something else is going on, right? God's hand was against his people. God's wrath was determined against them and the house of Eli. We actually see Samuel's prophecies coming to pass. Look at verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man, verse 12, of Benjamin, ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh that same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. Of course they cry out. 30,000 men died in battle. That's a massive number. We're not talking like in a day where there's guns and you could like kill a ton of people in just one fell swoop. These would have died, literally every single one of them, by a sword or a spear or a javelin, perhaps an arrow. 30,000 is a massive number of dead. Each of them leaving behind a grieving mother, wife, maybe children. This is serious human tragedy. But how many of you read a number like 30,000 and it's easy to gloss over? You know, there's a quote that started to come up after World War I. Sometimes it gets attributed to Stalin. Not so sure it is him who said it first, but this is a quote. It says, "A single human death is a tragedy, but a million is just a statistic." When millions of people died in World War I, that's ended up being how a lot of people felt. It's just a statistic that doesn't affect you until it does. In this case, the massive death toll that boggles the mind is a symbol of God's just or fair wrath. And central to the Christian message is the same wrath promised towards all sin. And so the same thing is true for us. Fear God and turn to Christ while it is called today. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Doesn't matter if some massive public major trial is happening, like a battle that your nation's engaged in, or something more intimate or small. Right? This shouldn't just happen in battles. This fear of God, this repentance, doesn't just happen in battles. This happened and should happen for stubborn old men too. That's our next point. Fear God's just wrath, even if you're a stubborn old man. Old men can find it impossible to change, can't we? Right? It's always been this way. It's always going to be this way. I am who I am. I can't change anything. But God does not limit his call to change or to grow to the young, to the impressionable, to children. No, he calls older men like Eli to change and do something. But of course, Eli did not. And so he too meets an ignominious demise. Look at verse 14. "So when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, 'What is this uproar?' Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'How did it go, my son?' He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured.'" And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Very simply, it says, kind of graphically, the man was fat. He fell over and he died. You know, it was hard to get fat in those days. Easy today, right? We have abundance of food, but it was very hard to get fat. Only the super rich could get fat, which is why everyone believes that Eli enjoyed all the meat that his boys would steal from the sacrifices. He turned a blind eye to their son because, frankly, he loved food. Food was perhaps his idol. It was his comfort. It was what he found joy in an otherwise joyless life. And God says, that idol, not worth it. But Eli's family is met with still another tragedy as the chapter comes to a close. They should have feared God. They should have repented, even as a whole family. In 19 through 22, we see this. They should have feared God. They should have repented as a family. And in this final scene, we actually learn that Phinehas, Eli's younger son, and his wife were expecting a baby. Can imagine the shame that this woman had endured, right? Her husband was well known to sleep around with the other Levite women who served at the tabernacle, and yet she still stayed by her husband's side. And they were even expecting a baby. And she comes on the scene, finding out that her husband is dead, verses 19 and 20. Read along with me. "Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. Now, you might be thinking that she has just suffered complications from childbirth and is barely conscious. And you would be true to say, that she's probably suffered some sort of complications. She's gone through intense, fearful labor of a premature childbirth. She probably had complications that would eventually take her life. But we also know that she's entirely conscious, even as she is dying. Right? Read verse 20 as it continues. About the time of her death, the woman attending her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. But what she did do, verse 21, she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This boy's name, Ichabod, it literally means, "Where is the glory? No more glory." You see, her dying thoughts are on the captured ark, not the death of her husband, not even on the death of her son, or her own death, sorry. Maybe we should be sympathetic towards this unnamed woman. I think this is a mark of her repentance. She cares more about the ark and cares more about God's glory than even the death of her family, even her own death. Perhaps we could be sympathetic. Right? It's not clear in the text. But what is clear? We see both massive 30,000 people dying and very intimate human tragedies in chapter 4. If only God's people had listened to God's voice. If only God had chosen to hear, if they had only chosen to hear God's words and not listen to their hearts. If only they had remembered God had a reputation as Savior, Judge, King, then they would have come humbly in repentant fear. They would have had a reverence for Him that motivated them to turn from sin and follow Him. So let's learn these lessons for us. Let's not make shipwreck of our faith and our lives by ignoring God's word. Read it. Study it. Memorize it. Listen to it preached. Meditate on God's word. Think deeply about how God's word would apply to your life. And may we be faithful to hear and listen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace in our lives. We are thankful for how you continue to give us what we need, how you continue to provide for us. We're grateful that you give us an opportunity to repent of our sin, that you show us the horrible effects of living a life of sin, that you show us that your wrath is indeed there, it's coming. For those who continue to try and do it on our own, who try to listen to our hearts instead of listening to God. Lord, help us to be faithful listeners. Help us to be faithful readers of your word. Help us to be faithful to love your word. God, may you do this work in our hearts so that we might come before you humbled, repentant, and rejoicing that we have a complete and full reconciliation with you through Christ alone. What a glorious and blessed truth this is. What a wonderful truth this is that we get to celebrate even as we take the Lord's Supper. And so we pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.